Let's pray as we look into this section of God's Word together. Father, we thank you for your Word, and as we turn to this section of the letter that the Apostle Peter wrote through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, please give us wisdom and understanding and the will to put into practice what you are teaching us for your Son's, in your Son's name and for your glory. Amen. How can a follower of Jesus bring glory in a world that cares very little, if at all, for God? I think we asked that question last week. It's the same question that we're asking again this week as we continue in this little sort of two-part series within the series of 1 Peter of living as strangers in the world. Last week, as we looked at this idea of what it means to be strangers in the world, the Apostle Peter reminded the Christians that the world was no longer their home. They'd become like foreigners or exiles. And as such, Peter urged them to live in a way that reflected that, to say no to the sinful desires that war against our souls, and to live in a way that brings glory to God. And Peter gives us three practical examples of how to live in a way that brings glory to God. The first one, which we looked at last week, involves submitting for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Now, at the time that Peter was writing, Christianity had not been around for very long. And there was a lot of suspicion towards people who claimed to be followers of Christ. Peter is convinced that the way to bring glory to God and help overcome the hostility that comes from people who are ignorant about who Christians are and what they stand for is for Christians to actually excel in the way that they live in relationship with the people of the world. Live in a way that shows respect for the authorities that God has instituted, so that the people will have no basis for making false accusations. And even though Christians may be accused of doing wrong, their good conduct will actually lead to God being glorified. Well, that's a brief recap of what we were looking at last week. Now let's think about the next two examples that Peter gives to us. Christian slaves in relation to their masters, and Christian wives and husbands in the context of marriage. So firstly, Christian slaves. If you look there at chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, in our 21st century age of workplace agreements and minimum wages, the idea of slaves seems quite archaic and perhaps a little bit out of touch with the society that we live in. It may almost appear barbaric in some ways. What could Peter possibly have to say to people living in downtown suburbia in 2018? If we're to answer that question, we need to look at the context in which Peter is writing and what that first century life was like. And so in order to do that, we have to rely on the work of historians. In the first century, slavery was part of the very social fabric of the society. There's no doubt many slaves were treated poorly, brutally at times. Slaves were defined as chattel, that is, like things. They could actually be bought and sold and owned by people. And they had very few legal rights. They had some, but very few. Having said that, from an economic point of view, they're often in a much better position than the free people. a slave was often able to work as a slave as a means of working their way out of bankruptcy. If you owed money that you couldn't repay, you might become a slave for a period of time in order to work off that debt. And many slaves actually enjoyed quite considerable freedom and responsibility within the context of the household in which they were part of. Not all masters were tyrants. In fact, some of the masters actually sought to get obedience from their slaves through being kind to them and motivating them. And the relationship between the master and the slave was actually one that became more like a genuine one of devotion to each other. But regardless of the situation that slaves may find themselves in, Peter says, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, whether that situation is good or even if it is harsh. Now, Peter's not trying to perpetuate slavery here. He's not necessarily encouraging people to stay in slavery forever. Slavery was in existence long before the Apostle Peter wrote this letter. The Roman world of the first century was underpinned by slavery. And the fact that slavery played such a major role within the society also meant that people were often subjected to harsh treatment. And many slaves reacted quite violently to this. They would murder their masters, or they would murder their master's family and household. And other slaves would simply just disappear, even though they were technically and legally owned by their master who had paid for them. Now, in the midst of this kind of society where slavery is actually part of the whole fabric of how the society operates, Peter actually sees an opportunity for Christian slaves to have an impact, to stand out, to be a shining light in this community. A slave that could be trusted to take care of the master's household and not to steal from his master. A slave who would not grumble, who would work hard for their master. A slave who was prepared to suffer for doing good would be a shining light for the Lord in an otherwise pagan household. And as followers of Jesus, Peter says, this is what you were called to. Verse 21, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. Now, perhaps the closest relationship we have today to this slave-master or master-slave relationship is the employer-employee relationship. It's not quite the same, but the principle of bearing up under the pain of unjust suffering and out of reverence to God is still just as pertinent today as it was in the first century. Now, if you're working for an employer and you're treated well, terrific. What a blessing. Praise God for that. If you're not treated so well, if it's difficult to work for that employer, then, of course, as an employee, we have very easy options these days to move in and out of employment, much easier than the slave of the first century. But the question that we are being challenged with here is, how can we, in the relationships that we're in, actually bring glory to God as we live out our life? If the relationship with the employer is unworkable, then leaving that working environment may be the only wise and available option. But if there are options there to actually remain in that relationship and be a light in the way that you conduct yourselves, well, there is a very big opportunity to bring praise and glory to God in that situation. The example Jesus gave was not to retaliate when insults were hurled at him. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. God's name will not be praised if we are lazy. If in the working environment that we may find ourselves in, whether it be part-time job working at Coles or Woolies, or whether it be a more extensive job that takes up our whole week, how is it to our credit if we are known as grumblers or continual complainers, or if we look for ways to cut corners when the boss is not looking? How is that glorifying God? It's the same kind of principle that Peter was talking about here in the first century, verse 20. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? Now, there is no justification today for employees being physically beaten if they're not doing their job. That certainly was the case in the first century. Masters could actually beat their servants. They were their property. It doesn't mean that was a right thing to do, an honourable thing to do, or a good thing to do. And I was certainly not promoting that was okay. But legally, if they did that, they could get away with it. But the principle there is, Peter is saying, if you've done the wrong thing and you get a beating for it and you happen to stand up and endure that beating, but you've actually done the wrong thing, well, that's not going to give glory to God. If you suffer unjustly, that's a very different story. And it's the same if we're working today. If we're working for our employer, we've signed a contract to do a particular job, and we're just sort of, you know, going along, cutting corners, trying to do the minimum amount that we possibly can, that's not going to glorify God. It's in the tough times when Christians suffer unjustly that their responses really demonstrate where their trust lies. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, Peter says, this is commendable before God. And as followers of Jesus, this is how we bring glory to God. That brings us to chapter 3, and Peter now gives us the third example of how to live in such a way as to bring glory to God. In this third example, Peter now addresses the most intimate of human relationships, the marriage relationship. Now, I know a lot of people start to feel uncomfortable when we talk about the word submission, and particularly in relation to marriage, and particularly if you happen to be a wife. I know a lot of people start to think, and understandably so, what does this really mean for me? Christians have not always had a good track record when it comes to conducting themselves in marriage relationships, and that has led to a lot of criticism and uncertainty. I think we have to be very careful how we read these verses and pay particular attention to the context in which they're written. Otherwise, we can come up with some very different interpretations. Now, the first group of people that Peter addresses here is the Christian wives. If you are not a Christian wife sitting here today, this is not a time to switch off. Because what we are looking at here are not just directives that Peter was giving in the first century, but they are principles that we draw out as we look at how we respond in relationships today. So in chapter 3, verse 1, Peter writes, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." Now, there's two important questions we need to think about here. How are we to understand what Peter means when he says, in the same way, what is he referring to? And secondly, what does he mean by submission here? Firstly, in the same way, it's repeated in regards to husbands, and we have to look back at the context of these examples in which it was given. You've got verses 11 and 12 here, which paint the big picture for us of what Jesus, what Peter is giving to us for these instructions, these examples. And the context, going back to last week, and that's why I asked Em to read those extra two verses for us again tonight. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. So he's addressing the people that he's writing to. You are foreigners and exiles. You are strangers in the world. To abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits. And that's the big picture in which these examples are fitting into. And so if that's the picture in which they're fitting into, what do we then take from this idea of submission? In the Hellenistic world of the first century, the general status of women was by nature inferior to men. Now let me talk for a minute about what we mean by inferior here. Women could not vote or hold office in the first century. They couldn't take an oath to plead in a court of law. They could not be the legal guardian of their own children. And they were legally dependent. That is, they didn't have a legal status of their own. They were dependent on somebody else, either their biological father or someone who had been appointed their guardian. Now, it's important to remember that Peter is writing here to people who are followers of Christ. So when Peter speaks of submission, he can't mean that Christian wives are in any way inferior to their husbands. Because all believers, regardless of whether they are male and female, are precious before God. So the root of the problem here in the first century was that the wife must worship and acknowledge only the gods of the non-believing husband as they lived in that household. That clearly places the wife, the Christian wife, of an unconverted husband in a very difficult situation. Because as a follower of Jesus, what is your first and foremost obligation? To put Jesus first. And that applies whether it is male or female, whether you're in a marriage relationship or not. In a household where God is not worshipped, then this could cause incredible tension and stress for the Christian wife. So I take it Peter is saying here to the Christian wives of the first century, even if your non-believing husband may have resisted the message of the gospel, don't despair, don't give up. If he can't be won over with words, win him over without words. Show him Jesus by the way that you live. The deep and growing beauty of a wife who trusts Jesus will have its effect on her husband. It's not to be the outward physical appearance that is going to win over the husband. It is what is in the heart coming out as the Holy Spirit is transforming that person. The husband will see the purity and reverence of your life, and this may cause them, it's not a guarantee, but it may cause them to turn and put their trust in Jesus. But regardless of whether that husband responds or not, the wife, in the way that she has conducted herself, actually brings glory to God. Peter cites Sarah as an example of a woman who displayed the kind of inner beauty that is precious to God. Sarah, who was Abraham's wife, and Abraham was a believer himself, her beauty came from her heart and is seen in the way that she conducts herself. When we hear the way that Sarah is described, we don't hear about her physical appearance. We hear about her faith and her trust in her Lord. And in every way, she shows Abraham respect as her husband. That doesn't mean that she lives in a way that compromises her faith. Note what Peter's not saying here. He's not saying this is a general statement that women must be subordinate to men. He's not saying that at all. The believing wife's ultimate submission is to Jesus, just as it is for the husband. Both are to submit to Jesus as Lord and Saviour. That is the case for all believers. And Peter is not condoning here violence or coercion against women. At the time that Peter was writing, it was around AD 60, even though women did not have the same legal rights as men, that didn't mean that they didn't have any rights. Women could petition for a change in their guardian if the guardian was treating them harshly. Women could decide who they are married to and when they are married and whether to divorce. Now, certainly these decisions were much more difficult for them in the first century than they are today. And if a mother had 3 or 5 children, depending on her status, she acquired legal independence and could carry on full independent business. So in the context in which Peter is writing here, Peter is not saying to the Christian wives, if a husband is being violent towards you, that you must remain in that marriage. There are options available, even in the first century. They might have been difficult, but they were available. So assuming that the husband is not being unfaithful and is not being violent towards the wife, I think what Peter is saying here to the believing wives, allow your husbands to carry out their husbandly responsibilities towards you, even if they are not a believer. And show them by the way that you live your life, the way you conduct yourself, the beauty that comes from knowing Jesus as Lord and Saviour, how that brings peace to your heart and to your soul. That will bring glory to God. Maybe they will be won over by that, but even if they're not, God's name will be glorified. For the Christian husband, the instruction is much briefer. Perhaps that's because as males, we need to have things kept much more simple for us. But notice again, Peter begins with the phrase, husbands in the same way. He's referring back to this principle again. How do we live in a way that brings glory to God? Husbands are also called to follow Christ, to live lives that bring glory to God. However, the husband's role is a bit different to that of the wife. It's not more or less important, but both are designed to complement each other. The wife is called to be submissive to her husband. The husband is called to be considerate to his wife and to respect her. There are men who are married. You don't need me to tell you how awesome our wives are. The honour that we show to our wife is the honour that she deserves as someone who is precious and holy in God's sight. If we fail to show her that respect, then our fellowship with her will suffer. and so will our fellowship with God. Now, I know as I look out here, there's a whole group of people who are sitting here saying, yeah, but I'm not married. But maybe one day you might be. And now is the time to be thinking about what are these principles that underpin marriage in order to be prepared for that moment. Because ultimately, if our fellowship with our spouse suffers, then our ability to talk with God suffers as well. Notice Peter says here that husbands respect the weaker partner. There's a physical recognition here of the male being physically stronger. Now, I know there's exceptions to that. I know plenty of women who do weights and other athletics and things and could, leave me in a lot of strife in terms of physical strength. But in general, we've got the principle here that the men are not to use their physical strength over the women. Understand your wife, know her needs, know how to care for her, know how to look after her. Treat her with respect. Don't use your physical strength to harm or threaten her. She is an heir with you to the precious gift of life. Now, this is not just a message for Christian husbands. You don't need to be married to treat women with the respect and honour they deserve as people who are dearly loved by God. As Christian men, I'm talking to men here and I'm talking to the young men as well. We can be a light in this world. We talked last week about the proliferation, the flooding of every electronic media that we have of sexual images, of the struggles that males have with pornography. We can be a light to the world here. Not lusting or taking women for granted, but being considerate of their needs. If we live this way, we not only take care of our Christian sisters, but God is glorified and the love of Christ will be seen by everyone, including those who do not yet believe in Jesus. I want to leave you with a challenge as we start to wrap all this together. And it's the same challenge I left for you last week. So if you weren't here last week, then you get to hear it tonight. If you've forgotten it already because it's been a big week, you get to hear it again. And if you've remembered it, you can tell me afterwards, it's different to what you said last week, Greg. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you are a stranger in this world. You are just passing through this world on your way to glory with Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, that is where you're heading. But while you are here, you are in all sorts of different relationships. Okay? We're in relationships in regards to authority. We talked about that last week, in terms of government. We're in relationships in authority at school, at university. We're in relationships, some of us within a marriage relationship, some of us within a working relationship. Whatever kinds of relationships you are in, if you're a follower of Jesus, then the challenge for us is this. Think about, within the context of those relationships, how can I live in a way that brings glory and honor to God? That even though the people within those relationships may not be Christian, some of them may be, but some of them may not be, that they will see how we are conducting our lives and that will glorify God. So that's the challenge for us to think through. Whatever relationships we find ourselves in, how can we live in a way that brings honor and glory to God? If you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, then I've got a different challenge for you. The challenge for you, if you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, is to find someone tonight that you know has put their trust in Jesus and ask them why. Ask them, what is it about Jesus that causes you to trust him with your life? What is it about Jesus that causes you to trust him as Lord and Savior? Ask them those questions. And if you're sitting there thinking, gosh, I don't know who I could ask that question of, or I'd feel a little bit awkward asking that question, then come and ask me about it, because I would love to talk to you about those questions. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he did for us some 2,000 years ago when he suffered on the cross for our sake. We thank you that he bore our sins in his body so that we might not have to face the punishment that we deserve. We pray that whatever relationships you have put us in, whether married or not married, under authority or in authority, you would strengthen us to live such good lives that your name will be glorified on the day that Jesus returns. And we ask this in his name now. Amen.